Good evening. Turn your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 14. As we continue in this portion that deals with the victory of the Lamb, we want to finish that portion tonight. And then we want to look a little bit about the eternal gospel and then spend a little bit of time in the third vision, which is in verse 8, concerning Babylon and Babylon's fall. There also is a great little preview in this portion, a snapshot of the coming wrath of God and judgment, and a snapshot of the Son of Man. And so this should prove to be a rather interesting portion of Scripture for us as we move through. Let's read verses 1 through 8 again. We went through the first three verses, so that's just for clarity. Let's read verses 1 through 8. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and elders. And no man could learn the song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These are redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of the waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she hath made nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We said this portion isn't very much chronological and moving, as it is just individual pictures of certain truths that at this point in the tribulation period and activity, he wants everybody to see and to know what's happening at this point. And the first one that he wanted us to see is that the Lamb would be victorious. So we have voices of victory from the 144,000 in the first one. That's verses 1 through 5. Actually, there's seven visions here, but it breaks the chapter in half two ways. The first half is verses 1 through 5. That's the voices of victory from redeemed mankind, the 144,000. And then the last visions, the last six, fall into the second half of the chapter, which is the voices of victory from angelic beings. And we'll see angels crying and angels speaking and angels announcing, so that we'll have proclamations and proclaiming. The first group, the first five verses, are by these 144,000 redeemed Jews. The second group, we'll see in a series of six visions, are angels that will be pronouncing, messengers of God with messages. And so we saw, as we were looking through this, that the first portion in verse 1, they were standing. Then in verse 3, they were singing. And then in verse 4, they were separated. And we spent much time in the first two portions. We spent two messages so far on just the standing and the singing. And now we need to look at verse 4, where it says they were separated. Now, in the beginning, it says we saw them standing. That speaks of God's protection. God got them from the call, the promise in chapter 7. He brought them over now to the end where they're glorified. They're on Mount Zion. That speaks of God's protection. When they were singing, that speaks of God's praise. God deserves praise because of his protection and because of what he does and because of his mighty power. And now when it speaks of their separation and being separated, it speaks of God's purposes. God's purpose for them was to witness. And how they witnessed was by their life. What they are, their character, you're going to find out, it's a reoccurring teaching in the Scriptures. What you are by character is more important to witness than what you do in life or what you say. your character, who you are, your lifestyle. And so what we're going to find out is these were separated. They had the purpose of God in their life. Now, starting in verse 4, we have a very distinctly difficult portion of Scripture. One that's very argumentative many different ways. And it is because of this. It says, these are they which were not defiled of women. Now, many believe, therefore, that these are men, because it says they were not defiled of women. But it doesn't say that, does it? Some will say that these were people that were not married. It means they're single men who in the tribulation period are going to be special, 144,000 chosen. And you have a problem with that too, don't you? Because Hebrews 13:5 says, in marriage the bed is holy and what? Undefiled. There's nothing defiling about a sexual relationship between two married couples. It's holy and undefiled, God says. It's ordained of God. God made us this way. And God wants us to perform this way in marriage. And so what we find is that some people take it that way. And so it is confessedly a very difficult portion to interpret. Unless you stop and let the Scriptures teach themselves, right? That's what we've learned all the way through here. And I believe the key is this. It says, these are they which were not defiled of women, semicolons. How are they not defiled? The following phrases will clarify it. It's always that way. Now let's stop and look at the arguments which how these things could mean virgins in the first place. It could mean this, that they were not defiled of women. It says this, they were not defiled of women, for they were virgins. Now, it could be this, that they were this celibate. See the word virgin? It means celibates. Celibates. Could be male or female. Just means they were celibates. They just never had a sexual relationship. Now, it could be that this is one by wisdom. The Scripture reminds us of this. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 16, you can go ahead and do that. Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. You will find out that there is sometimes a cause for people, because of the times in which they live, not to have children. That's the wisdom of God. In Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, it says, and the word of the Lord came unto me also, saying, thou shalt not take to thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land, they shall die of grievous deaths, they shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, they shall be consumed by the sword, by the famine, their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the earth. And so what we find is this. God, through the prophet, says that this time in which they're going to go through is perilous. By wisdom and revelation of God, he warns them, don't bother having children. If you remember when we were in Matthew chapter 24, in that Olivet discourse, the Lord himself said in verse 19, but woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. And so there is a wisdom that in the tribulation period, because of the danger, because of the fierceness of God's wrath and the anger of man and Satan against God, that there are times when God will reveal and say, these are perilous times, don't bother having children. And it's just the time of the sign of the times. Remember we studied 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 26. Paul says there's wisdom because of service to not have children or be married. To be celibate. He said that if you want to serve the Lord and service is the call, then there's wisdom to not getting married, because when you get married, you have to worry about your spouse and you can't really serve God with a whole heart. You got to worry about your wife, your husband, your children, whatever it is, that there's a division there. So it could be now, that in teaching with Matthew 24 and verse 19, that these are men and women who remain unmarried and didn't have children because of the perilous times. That could be. And then there's another way to look at it, which most people don't. And it's this, dispensationally. First of all, he's talking about Jews, 144,000. And dispensationally, he's talking to Jews who are living in the pre-kingdom sphere. They're ready to go into the kingdom. And so they're going to serve. And I think it's interesting if you'll look at it. I didn't look at it, but as I was thinking about it today, it would be interesting to go back and look, because you'll find this. Conception in the Old Testament demanded a sacrifice. When there was sexual contact to bringing forth a child, it was caused a defilement. Why? Because you bring a sinner into the world, it causes defilement. This is what he could be talking about too. He could be speaking in the language of the Jew that dispensationally they would have known. They've been able to go back to the law and say, hey, this is what he means by celibates and don't get defiled. But then there's a third way too, and it's symbolic. Symbolically. Speaking, in other words, physically of something that is teaching spiritually. And that is the truth of this, that Israel in this time that we live in now, the time of the church age, is called an adulterer. She's called a fornicator. But when you keep yourself from idols and you're spiritually pure, you're called chaste. And so this could be spiritually in its content too. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, it says that Paul was jealous to present the church as a chaste virgin to Christ. That was Paul's desire. He wanted to do that. So it could be symbolic of purity and loyalty. And I would venture to say this. When you read this verse, it says, they are them which were not defiled of women, for they were celibates, semicolon. Next to that right, they had moral purity. Moral purity. And then it explains itself how they had this moral purity. Moral and spiritual purity. Put it that way. Moral and spiritual purity. How they had it was this way. One, they were those who followed the Lamb anywhere he went. Total obedience. They had singleness of heart. They were willing to say, if that's where the Lord is, we'll go there. If that's where the Lord wants us, we'll go there. Anywhere the Lord directed, anywhere the Lord was, his presence was, they went. Total obedience. That's purity. Spiritual purity. Single-mindedness. In John 21:19, when the Lord looked at Peter and said, Peter, do you love me? He said this, feed my sheep. And then the phrase said this, follow thou me. Follow me. Follow thou me. In Matthew chapter 16, I believe it was, Matthew 16 and verse 24, it says, if any man shall come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, take up his cross, and what? Be found following me. It's the idea of total obedience. Whatever the Lord wanted, they did it. Wherever they told him to go, he went. Why? Because he promised to be with them, he would be there, and they went wherever he went. They followed the Lord. They just followed the Lord's leading. And when we go see them in the tribulation period, that marks out their obedience. It says, these were they who were redeemed from among men. It means it was a human experience, a universal experience. It means this, it was a work of grace. They were bought out from mankind. It's interesting to me how phrases change over the year. I told you about the old books I got this morning. I was reading in one of them and it said, truly, how did it go? It said, truly, now I got to remember what I was reading about when I read the phrase. It said, truly, who were we talking about this morning in the Lord's Supper? Uzziah. It said, truly, Uzziah had a work of grace in his heart because he was fruitful for the Lord for 52 years. We don't hear that phrase anymore. Work of grace in the soul, in the heart. But what it means is this, when you accept Christ, the Spirit of God resides there, and His work, that work of grace, works out in your life. So what we see is this, they were redeemed from among men, which speaks of this, there was a work of grace in their heart, they were separated, they were bought out, they were purchased by God for Himself. And we know this, they were not only totally obedient, but they were totally dedicated to the Lord. Look at the next phrase, it says this, the first fruits unto God, and to the Lamb. Now this phrase I know is used of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 15. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. But it is distinctly Jewish. That's why James used it in James chapter 1 verse 18. It says, begot he us by the word of truth that we should be a first fruits of his creation. And the Jew would have known right in the mind what it meant, because when they would go out, before they would harvest the field, they would go out first and grab up a sheath and then take it in before the Lord, wave it before the Lord. They could tell two things. One, how good the rest of that crop would be, like a down payment. And two, it was an offering that said this: this is totally dedicated to the Lord. So when you see first fruits, it means this: assurance of a good thing to come. That's what Christ is in 1 Corinthians 15. But here it means this: not only a first fruits of things to come. What would that be? Well, the rest of them that would get in the millennial kingdom, right? They're first fruits, because there's another group coming into the millennial kingdom. And because they are there and they're the first fruits, remember this? Chapter 7 said two groups of people would be saved and go into the kingdom. 144,000 Jews and what? Numerable others of the nations. So they're just a down payment, proof that the rest of them will be there. But it also means this: when it was waved before the Lord, it means it was totally to be used for Him and not consumed by man. It was totally, and it means totally dedicated to the Lord. So what it says is this: they were totally dedicated unto God and to the Lamb. Romans 11:16 tells us if the first fruits be good, then the whole lump is good. The whole pile is good. And by the way, Romans 11:26 says, in that day all of Israel shall be saved. Talking about the millennial kingdom. And so what we see is this: it's just a down payment. It's just a sign that they'll all get there. It's a sample of the 1,000 years when all those that were promised to be in the kingdom will be there. Everybody will get there. And how do we know it'll happen? Because we see a picture of the first fruits, those that are the down payment. Verse 5 says, in their mouth was no guile. This is the proof of grace. You know why? Because the natural man's mouth is what? Corrupt. All gone astray. Out of their tongue, it says, is poison of asp. Remember in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, talks about there's none that seeks God, no, not one. From their head to their toe, they're corrupt. It says their mouth is their open sepulcher. It says their tongue is the poison of asps. The unregenerated man proves they're unregenerated by their mouth. That's why it says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart, the what? Mouth speaks. What you are inside soon reveals what you are inside reveals by externals, right? By the tongue. So we see this. It says, in their mouth was found no guile. That was a proof of grace. But listen to this. It says no guile, deceit, no lie. Now, why do you think that would be particularly interesting to the Jews living in this day? Because in 2 Thessalonians, it says he will send a lie. And the lie will be the lie of the Antichrist. It will be the lie of the day. Everybody will be saying it. But listen, these people will abstain from mentioning the lie. These people will speak the truth of God and never ever get colored or tainted or repeat or have anything to do with the guile or a lie, deceit. They'll be totally opposite from the people of their day. Reminds me of that verse in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 22, it says this: who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. These people will never have guile, deceit, or a lie in their mouth. They'll have a true confession. They'll confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They'll have nothing to do with guile or deceit. Then look at this. It says, for they are blameless. Blameless. Doesn't it sound like they're almost reincarnations of the Son of God? It sounds really too good to be true, doesn't it? But look at the phrase. It says this: they are faultless where? Before the throne. You know, that's the only thing that matters. People see your weaknesses today. People see the results of sin in your life today, and we confess those things. But listen, the only thing that matters is how you stand before the throne. Isn't that true? And guess what it says? They were faultless before the throne of God. They were blameless. These witnesses are going to be morally and spiritually pure. They're going to be chaste. And that takes us to verse 6, the second snapshot. And here's one of the interesting ones. And it has to do with the eternal or everlasting gospel. Verse 6 says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. And here we come with a proclamation: having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and every kindred and tongue and people. And now we find something that's interesting. We have a snapshot. And in the snapshot is the messenger of God, the spiritual messenger in the middle of heaven, having the gospel ready to go and preach it to all the people of the world. This is what is known as a prophetic necessity. This picture is taken because you need to know this. before the millennial kingdom can come and the eternal state can come, this event has to happen. And if we just finished in chapter 13, you would say, wait a second, the kingdom can't come because the Antichrist is winning, evil is overtaking the earth, God's not doing a thing, and he's not even preaching. And what we realize is this, there will be that time. Do you remember back in Matthew 24 and verse 14? Turn to Matthew 24 for a second. Matthew 24 and verse 14. It says in verse 12, and because of sin shall the love of many wax cold, but he that shall endure to the end, this is speaking of the tribulation period, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall come the end. The end can't come until there's a universal preaching of, watch it now, the gospel of the kingdom. Not the gospel of the grace of God that we do in the church age. It's the gospel of the kingdom. What is that gospel of the kingdom concern? This, that God is going to have a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, as he promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. To David's son will he give a throne. That throne will be a throne that is on earth visible. It'll be visible for 1,000 years. It will then enter into, it says this, of his kingdom there shall be no end. It will go from the 1,000-year reign into the eternal kingdom. And that is what is being preached, that that kingdom is going to come. Now, in Revelation chapter 14, when it says the everlasting gospel, we need to realize something. This is the gospel that is being preached to those who are in the tribulation period who need to be preached to that what's coming. The kingdom's coming. Dispensationally, it's being preached to the Jew. Now, that means we need to stop for a second, talk a little bit about the word gospel. The little word gospel. In the scriptures, you'll find that the word gospel is distinctly a New Testament word. It's never found in the Old Testament. Never. There is no place in the Old Testament where the word gospel is found. But you know something? Here's the shocker. It was preached. Now, that takes us to a little bit of study here. Let's look just for a second to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. This is interesting. Because it teaches us once again that a word can never ever always be said to mean the same thing in the scriptures unless you look up every instance and it means the same thing. Because there are instances when, say, the word angel means a human. There are instances where it means spiritual being, where it simply means messenger. You have to look at every word where it appears in the context of the verse. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Okay. Gospel. The word euangelizo, the word gospel, means simply this. Good news. Good news. Here, mark it down for your thinking, it's called the good news of the truth of the teaching of the Son of God as taught in the Old Testament by the prophets. Look with me for a second to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel of the kingdom. Look for a second to Acts chapter 20. We'll pull us all together so we can understand it very simply. Acts chapter 20. By the way, these aren't every place the word gospel appears. The word gospel appears, I guess it must be over 50 or 60 times in the New Testament. It was a very popular word. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, it says, but none of these things moved me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the good news of the grace of God. And so here's the good news of the grace of God. So we see there's the good news of Jesus Christ as told in the Old Testament. There's the good news of the kingdom. There's the good news of the grace of God. If you were to look at Romans 1, you would find this. It's called the gospel of God. the good news concerning God. If you were to read Romans, you'd also see it's the gospel of His Son, the gospel of peace, the good news concerning of peace, the good news concerning His Son. If you read and turn to this one, because this one's interesting, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, I already said that the Old Testament never uses the word gospel, but it was preached, and the reason I can say that with the authority of the Scriptures is in Galatians 3:8 it says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations of the world be blessed." Now we need to stop for a second. In your mind, the only gospel you associate, or people normally associate, is the gospel of the grace of God that says what? 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins, He was buried, He rose again the third day. That's the gospel of the grace of God, the saving gospel of the grace of God. But you know the word good news is associated with any revelation of God. Why? Because it's good news when God speaks to man, because God is a self-revealer, and if He doesn't, it's bad news. Good news. Now, I want to ask a question that might challenge your thinking. And I don't like to do this to cause problems, but I like to do this to cause you to think. Was Abraham saved by hearing the gospel of 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Christ will die for your sins, He will be buried for your sins, He will raise on the third day according to the Scriptures. What was the good news, the gospel that was preached to him? Well, it says in Galatians 3:8 saying this, "In thee shall all the nations of the world be blessed." Look for a second to Genesis, and this is so interesting to my thinking as I was thinking this out. In Genesis, now I know I'm going to get a lot of flack, but please don't give me flack until you hear me finish. And it'll all make sense scripturally to you. It always will if you just give a person a chance. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 4, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to Abraham, saying, This shall not be your heir, but he shall come forth from out of your own loins, shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now towards heaven, tell the stars if you are able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall your seed be." Watch this now. "And he believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." Something startling. Here it is. What did Abraham hear and believe? A promise of God, a revelation of God. He believed a revelation of God, and because he did by faith, he was reckoned justified. And the point is this, when God speaks and reveals to man, the response that says, "I believe it, God said it, He can't lie," and it affects their life, saving faith, is the light that illuminates the soul. So that Abraham was saved by faith in what? The revelation God gave him. But wait a second. We live in the New Testament with fuller revelation. Now the revelation says this. How will that seed come through his loins? Through the gospel. What is the gospel? Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. That's the good news. That's the revelation that we're to believe. But listen, back then they didn't need to hear the whole gospel as we know it. He needed to realize this. God spoke, "Will I believe him?" And live up to that light. Now watch this. Go back for a second then to Revelation, because it makes it even interesting. In the book of Revelation, the word gospel only appears one time. Right here. In the whole book. But we've known he's already talked about witnesses who will preach, right? But this is the only place the good gospel is mentioned. And here it says it is called the everlasting gospel. Mark it down now. The stress is going to be on this. That it is an everlasting, eternal message. Good news. Now, what he's going to say is this. That the angel is going to come, this angel is going to cause a worldwide preaching of a revelation from God. This revelation from God is good news, and it was from eternity past. It will be for all of eternity, because it is eternal in its quality. What is it? It's twofold. That's described four ways. And here it is. Here's the good eternal gospel. One, God will always judge people who oppose His will. And two, bless people who worship Him and do His will. How simple that is. But it's been a truth revealed from God all the way from Abraham all the way down. It is the content of God's everlasting good news. For all of eternity, from the past to the present, one thing stands sure, and it's a theme all the way through the Scriptures. God will make every enemy who oppose Him His footstool. He'll bring him to judgment. And the other half is this: everyone who worships Him and obeys Him and subjects to Him, He'll reward. How simple that is. Well, listen, that's going to be the message to those living in the tribulation. That is going to be the revelation that they need. Why? Because they have a fourfold denial in the book of Revelation over and over again to society that has been going under the seals, that has been going under the trumpets, that it will go under the vials, will deny God in four different ways. And in order for them to believe the gospel, they've got to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is going to be judge and is going to be the rewarder of the worshipers. And, watch this now, is worthy of worship. That's point number three. And number four, not only worthy of worship, but He is the Creator God. Mark it down. In the tribulation period, they've gotten so bad because, one, they refuse to acknowledge that God will judge them. Two, they would not worship and be blessed. Three, it says here that they would not fear God and reverence Him, that is His right to judge. And four, it says they would not acknowledge that He's a Creator God. That's been all the way through this book. We've seen it in chapter 4, we saw it in chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and we see it again. And you know what God says? Look at it. Look at verse 7. Here's what He says in the gospel. Point number one, fear God. Why? Mark down next to that this truth. God has the right and will judge His enemies. Fear Him. Let me tell you, when I'll never forget the first fist fight I got in. I don't know if you should talk about these things from the pulpit, but on. But I remember when I was in 8th grade, there was a 10th grader. He used to walk to school the same way I walked, and he was always bigger than me, and he used to pick on me. And I'll tell you what, because he was bigger and stronger, I used to fear him. And I knew he would pick on me, so I used to go different streets. You know what? I respected his power, although it was used wrong. You know what he says here? Fear God. What he's saying is this: acknowledge that God will judge, and He has the right to judge His enemies. And He'll do it. He'll do it. He wants to get them to confess what they would not confess in this tribulation period. Point number two. For the hour, give glory unto Him, for the hour is come of His judgment. In other words, he's just simply saying, fear God and give Him glory because He's going to judge. That's point number one. Point number two, worship Him. Worship Him. Worship Him. See, that's something that they would refuse to do. Remember, who are they going to worship? The buck? The dollar? The image that the prophet gives breath to? Now we need to stop for a second, because there's a reoccurring truth in the Scriptures that's true about worship. And every one of us that are Christians and name the name of Christ need to realize it. There's an aspect of worship that very little is acknowledged. And it's this. The call to worship for these tribulation saints is a call to what? Look at chapter 3, verse 15. The call to chapter 13, verse 15. The call for these tribulation saints to worship the true and living God is a call for them to what? Die. Right? In other words, they're either going to worship the beast or worship the true and living God, but when they do, it's going to be a call for them to make a decision. Am I going to do it and die, or am I going to worship the false one? Worship is always costly. And you know what? It always is a call to die. Remember Abraham went to worship God, and what happened? Isaac was called to what? Die. Every time there's worship in the Old Testament, there's death. Why? Because worship is expensive. In this day, they're going to be called to worship the true God. And listen, when it says in this part of the gospel, it says worship Him, listen, that is a call for them to say, I will do it even when it means I'll die. Worship is, first of all, costly. And worship number two is this: a willingness always to go against the grain of the world. Because the world at this time will be worshiping who? The beast. So it's always a call to go in the opposition of the world system. What the world does, what the world says, what the world thinks. It's always an opposition. So when God calls worshipers, He calls people to think in opposition of the world and be willing to count the cost. Worship is costly. And if we're true, worship is costly. We've got to stand up in public and people got to hear us say things. We got to bear our heart. We got to bear our soul. What will people think? It's costly because guess what? Christ died for it in the first place. It's costly to me as an individual. Why? Because I'm going to have to study and parts of me are going to have to die that I want to feed. Things I want to do, places I want to go, things I have to want to see. They all got to die because guess what? I got to spend time. Worship is a call to die. So that's what the eternal gospel says. It says this, watch now. Fear God, give Him glory because He's going to judge. Two, worship Him, give Him, that is the, acknowledge His right to judge, His right to worship. Now watch this now and acknowledge this. His part as Creator God. Creator God. Listen, this is what they acknowledged around the throne in Revelation 4:11. This is what they acknowledged around the throne in chapter 5. Every time you're around the throne, there's an acknowledgement that He is the Creator God. You see, God wants to get man to confess certain basic things. And that is this, the revelation that God has given him. Live up to it. Confess that it's true. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and He will reward them that diligently seek Him. Live up to the word that God has revealed to you in your life. That's faith. And so He says this. There must be a confession of things that are denied. Now that takes us to verse 8, and we'd like to finish with this tonight. We have 10 minutes, and that's probably what it'll take us if we move rather quickly. We'll see this in great detail in verse 8. We'll see in detail in chapters 17 and 18, because we need to realize something. There is a twofold world system that is false. One is ecclesiastical, one is material. It is economical, ecclesiastical. And the other is religion. By the way, that's why it says in verse 8 that Babylon is fallen two times. One is spiritual and one is the material, political, ecclesiastical. In other words, the twofold aspect of this opposing Babylon that opposes the work of God is fallen. And by the way, in chapter 17, you see the religious end of it falling down. In chapter 18, you see the material the ecclesiastical side of it falling down. So you'll see both these sides in detail when we get to 17 and 18. But first we have to find out this. Why does all of a sudden He call it now Babylon? The word Babylon or Babel, both are the same, just the same translation, mean this, confusion. Confusion. And the word Babylon in the scripture is an important one. Do you know that from Genesis to Revelation, it's mentioned over 260 times, that name? When was the last time you studied it? When was the last time you looked to see what it meant? And what we find is this, it's a big theme. It means actually three things in the scriptures. Mark it down. It is used as the system of apostate Christendom. By the way, stop and think about it now. Stop and think. When the Laodicean church age ends and the church is raptured, the only thing that's going to be left is what? False Christendom. It's going to be that which is going to be used by the false prophet to usher in its own religious system. So it's used of the apostate Christendom at the end of the day, at the end of the church age, but it's also used as the godless system of the last days that's seen in Revelation 17, and also the godless ecclesiastical or religious system in Revelation 18. So you see it as mainly this, any opposing confusing work that opposes the work of God. And God sees it, although it takes shape in many different ways in the earth, literally, He sees it only as one movement. In other words, we would look at Baha'ism, we would look at occult, we would look at ungodly kind of movements, and we would say, oh, they're all different. God says, no, they're not. It's just the form of confusion that opposes me. And He puts them under the title of Babylon. Well, let's see why. Look for a second with me, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 10. This has been so enlightening to me as I looked at this myself, just this yesterday as I was looking through this. It's amazing to me how the devil, being an imitator, can never initiate anything new. So you know what he does? He takes that which he's used from the beginning and just repackages all the way down. It's amazing. So that the same religious philosophy he used in the garden is the same religious philosophy he'll use in Babel, is the same religious philosophy he'll use in the tribulation period. So God says it's all the mystery of Babylon. It's all the same confusion from the beginning to the end. Because there's no truth in the devil. He can't think of anything new. So in chapter 10, we have this. In chapter 10, by the way, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. So we have the beginning of cities, the beginning of nations, the beginning of music, the beginning of musical instruments. I mean, it's a wonderful book. If you ever take time to read it, you'll see all the beginnings that are in it. What we have in this portion is the three sons of Noah, after the flood, moving about and having children, so that we'll see that there is a grouping of offspring by their families. So that in verse 2 it says, the son of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, those are the Russian countries, you can look at them. Then it says this, and the sons of Ham, verse 6, were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And then we'll say later on, in verse 21, unto Shem also, and he had his offspring. And then it will go on to say, notice in the end of the last verse, at the end it says, by these the nations were divided in the earth after the flood. So what we see is the three sons had offspring, and they divided up to three different parts of the world. And as they divide up into three different parts of the world, we have the nations divided, and that's where the start of the nations came. You know, it's amazing to me sometimes to read all the different philosophies. There is white Israelism or some crazy thing. And they all talk about how the blacks came from Cain. He was a marked man. The only thing they forget was that was before the flood. Everybody but the lineage of Noah died in that one, so they wouldn't have been existed after the flood. So that blows that out of the water. And so if you study this portion of Genesis, you'll find that you can kind of get a feeling for when things are right or what's wrong. When it comes down to Genesis chapter 10, what you'll find is this: Ham had children, four of them. And one of them, Cush, one of his four sons, begat a son in verse 8 by the name of Nimrod. Now we're going to learn about this. I wish we had more time than 5 minutes, because we have to do this rather quickly, and in doing so we really can't do it justice. But notice one thing. Whenever you study something, study the name of the person first. The name Nimrod is interesting because in the Hebrew you wouldn't have the vowels. You would just have N-M-R-D. In the Hebrew letters, not English letters. The translation of that Hebrew word is, guess what? To revolt. His name means he who resists authority. So his name reveals his character. He is going to be known as the one who is going to resist authority or God. So his name is revealing in itself. So it says this: Cush begat a man by the name of he who resists authority. He began to be a... Now I'm going to do some Hebrew translation for you, only because I dug them up. I don't know Hebrew. And since it's on tape, everybody will know it. I don't know Hebrew. But I looked these things up, and watch this now. The word mighty one means tyrant. It says this: he began to be a tyrant in the earth. That's the extent of his tyranny. The word tyrant here in the Hebrew means one who gets reputation by deeds of overthrowing others, by his deeds. He started to really overthrow others. He was a tyrant. He became mighty. It says in verse 9, that speaks of his reputation, by the way. His name is he's a revolter. His reputation is he was a mighty one. His influence is found in verse 9 because it says this: he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. One commentator on this says, I think it was Barnhouse, says this has to be the worst translation in the English from the Hebrew in the Bible. And it's true. Do you know what the translation of mighty hunter is? To hunt means to bring a prey into subjection, whether by death or alive. That's what a hunter is. It literally is translated this way in the Hebrew: he was a mighty subjugator. Watch this now. Opposing, see the word before in the Hebrew is opposing the Lord. He was revolting against the Lord's will. He started going out and becoming a mighty one by his deeds. How he did it was by subjugating, by dominating and conquering everyone around him. Does it remind you of the Antichrist a little bit? Huh? The willful king, the mighty one? It says, wherefore it is said, even Nimrod, the mighty subjugator before the Lord. He got the title. Now, so we know his name, his reputation, his influence. Notice his deeds. Look at verse 10. This was the beginning of, circle it, his, underline it, kingdom. He set up a kingdom that opposed God's kingdom. It was going to be his kingdom, and he's revolting against God, and he was going to subjugate the whole world. Watch this now. He was going to become a one-world dictator who would set up a system that would unify the world and would unite everyone against God. Sound prophetical? Does it sound in type of the Antichrist? Hey, this is going to be the founder of Babylon. God's going to use it, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen finally. Okay, and it says that his kingdom was from Babel. The word means confusion. And then it says this, it went from the Tigris Euphrates all the way to verse 11 says east. He conquered everything. Now let's look at the extent of it because our time is fleeting. Look at chapter 11. In chapter 11, in verse 1, we actually verses 1 through 4 speak to us of Nimrod's success. You better write that down. It's Nimrod's success. Was he successful in subjugating? He sure was. It says this in verse 1. The whole world, by the way, he is going to have a threefold attempt to unify. The first is this. Verse 1, unity of the races. Verse 2, unity of geography. Verse 3 is unity of ideology. So he's going to try to unify the world under one world dictator himself by those three areas. In verse 1 it says, the whole world was of one language, that means lip, and of one speech. Now, that lip and speech here mean two different things in the Hebrew. It means this, language and grammar, syntax. So that you find this, in the Spanish it says this, the cat blue ran. In the English it says the blue cat ran. The syntax, the positions are different. It says here that they were not only of one pronunciation, one language, but one grammar and lip. They all spoke the same thing, broke the same way, used the same grammar. They had exactly the same. Why? Well, he was going to make his nation. And so it says this in verse 2. There was a unity of geography too. It came to pass, they journeyed to the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar. They dwelt there. He set up a kingdom. He was going to set up a central place of worship. Does that sound like Revelation? Sure does, because the beast is going to do it in the city of the seven hills. Going to set up the same thing. Same thing. So that in verse 3, we have the unity of idolatry, of the ideology. And it's this. We don't need God. We'll make man central. Get a highlighter and look at the pronouns. And they said one to another, highlight it one to another. Go let us highlight it, make brick and burn them thoroughly. Verse 4, they said, go let us build us a city and us a tower that will make us a name.